Amen. Thank you, Jen. And first of all, let me just say I appreciate Airmall stepping up last week. Last week I was out at a camp training end of July. I was serve at Cedarbrook Camp Mid-Atlantic in Pennsylvania. And so we had a training last weekend. So that's why I wasn't here, but Airmall, thanks for preaching. I also want to say thanks to those of you guys who have stepped up so far to host or feed the mission team that's coming through the first week in July. We've got lunches prepared for most of the days and housing for a few, but if you'd be open to helping out, let me know. We've got 13 young adults who are coming here for training. 11 of them are going to go overseas to the Middle East to camp, to climb, to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. So if you'd be open to doing that, first of all, for those who are doing that, thank you. And for those who are not yet, prayerfully consider the opportunity to do that. And let me just give you one final kind of praise update. As you know, we've been praying for Danielle's sister, Teresa, for a long time. 3 years ago, she had a tumor in her brain that was removed. It'll be 3 years ago next month that it was taken out. And yesterday, so she's been gradually improving. It's been a lot of fits and starts, but she yesterday was the first time in 12 months that she's actually been back at her house. So as you guys may know, she's been in and out of the hospital. She's been staying with my in-laws because they generally have a one-level place where she can be. She's walked up to about 500 feet so far, which doesn't sound like a lot for us, but for her, when she hadn't been able to walk at all, and Danielle, Melody mentioned the other day, she actually walked 15 feet or so just to get to the wheelchair so she could go back to her room. So I'm very grateful for your prayers. I know Danielle and her family are super thankful for the way that you guys have been praying for her. Doctors would understand what's going on in her brain, adjusting the shunt, and because it seems like the amount of flow from her brain is what's giving her body the ability to, for her brain to know what's going on, her cognition, her awareness, but also allows her body to have the energy even just to stand up. So thank you for your prayers with that. But let me pray for us as we open up the word of the Lord together. God, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and love. We thank you for your provision and guidance. We thank you for giving us your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, God, I pray that as we open your word together, may we be faithful to understand it and apply it. May we pay attention to what you are saying. And God, if there's anything that comes out of my mouth that is not of you, I pray that you would expunge that from our memories. Or may only what you would have us know and understand and apply, be heard. Speak, Lord, we pray, by your word and by your spirit, for your servants are listening. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, we are in our second to last sermon. And if you're looking ahead, you're going to wonder, why didn't we just lump next week into this week? And you'll see next week why we're doing that. But we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And in this chapter, we really get to see the realization. We've been looking at redemption throughout the book of Ruth, and we've been looking at their need for redemption. We've been looking about the opportunity to be redeemed and how Boaz became that person who wanted to and was able to, was a person who could redeem them. Last time that I preached, we talked about how Boaz secured redemption. Today, we're going to get to see how the realization of that redemption comes together. And in many ways, it comes together in the form of a wedding and a child. A wedding and a child. You know, and for us, we look at the birth of children with so much hope and optimism. We look forward to that day when we see what that child will become, where their strengths and where their weaknesses will be. In our family, my brother's second son is going to have a child, a daughter, next month. And well, his wife is going to have a daughter. My nephew is not having this child. And it's so exciting. They had a big festivity, a big baby shower back in April and just are looking forward to this baby coming. And that'll be the first child of that generation on my side of the family, really on Danielle's side of the family. But and so it's exciting. And the birth of this child is like, wow, it's really, really cool to see. And yet, even as Ermal prayed, each year we continue to celebrate birthdays as a means of recognizing, hey, what started out as this little lump that was so dependent has now become someone who is self-sufficient and growing and maturing and becoming the person that God wants them to be. We use birthdays as a way to mark another year and hopefully a way to celebrate another year of life. So, you know, as I said, for Naomi and Ruth, the birth of a child meant the realization of redemption and represented for them security into the future. So let's look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him the name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it seems like if we could take these few verses and consolidate them into one sentence, it might sound something like this, that Yahweh's Redeemer is renowned because he reveres the covenant, restores life, resources his people, and produces a royal heritage. And if you're one that likes to fill in all the blanks, I just gave you all the blanks that we have this morning. Yahweh's Redeemer is renowned because he reveres the covenant, restores life, resources his people, and produces a royal heritage. You see, there's a sense in which Yahweh's Redeemer is Boaz, because Boaz is the guy who put out the money to purchase the land, to commit to marry Ruth in order to provide an offspring for her husband, her ex-husband, or not ex-husband, her deceased husband. And yet there's something that we see in this passage that helps us understand that while Boaz is the Redeemer, that redemption is not complete until the child is come, until the child is there. And there are so many things, as we look at this, there are so many ways in which I think that we can not only see Boaz as their Redeemer, but we can look and see Jesus Christ in this. So as we look at each of these points, we'll see some ways that I think Jesus works in very similar fashion in our lives as our Redeemer. So let's begin by considering the fact that Yahweh's Redeemer is renowned because he first of all reveres covenant. He reveres covenant. And I think we see this initially in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. See, as we've seen throughout the book of Ruth, Boaz is a guy who wants to do the right things the right way. He didn't take advantage of Ruth's vulnerable position for his own selfish pleasure, as so many in our society might do today. And he, if anything, as we saw earlier in the book, he actively sought to protect her. He told her, "Don't go to another field lest you be harmed. Stay with my people. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I've told my guys not to touch you. Stay here." And in addition to that, I think he respected the covenant of marriage and the intended way that Israel's laws were supposed to manifest themselves in their society. And as we observed earlier, he saw God's hesed, or his covenantal love, not only as something that he should relish and he should enjoy, but something that he should exhibit in the world. His theology, what he believed, was practical, but what's more, his theology was public. He made it known. He lived it out. He let people see. He wasn't a closet follower of Yahweh. He was an open, willing to communicate that he followed God. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we watched Boaz secure Ruth and Naomi's redemption in a very public place at the city gates. He had witnesses to observe the transaction so that there would be no question behind his actions. He wanted to redeem Ruth, but knew that there was another who had that opportunity first. And so he provided that opportunity. And then when that guy said, no, I can't do this, Boaz, in front of all these witnesses, says, I will redeem this family. And I think, in part, he had grown to love her. He wanted to marry Ruth. It wasn't an obligation for him. David Atkinson, in his commentary, writes, for Boaz, all three parts of the marriage covenant are now together. His love for Ruth, the public witness to their wedding, and now the sexual union. In thinking about our author and other biblical writers, physical sexual union belongs within such a context of a committed, loving, and publicly known relationship. You see, unfortunately, our society has become a place where sex is cheap and valueless. Commitment becomes a temporary obligation lasting only as long as it benefits one party or the other. And the covenant of marriage is not worth the pain that may come. Why get married when you can live together? There are so many who have bought into the try before you buy mentality. Casual sex has become normative in our culture. Convenient commitment has become commonplace. And there's a part of me, I kind of understand it. Part of it is the fallen nature of our society. It's just rampant. We think pleasure is all that there is. And yet for some of us, we may come into that set of beliefs from our own pain. You may come to that from your own pain. For some of us, you've grown up in abusive homes where parents fought incessantly, where infidelity was there, where judgment was rampant. Divorce became a painful way out, a painful means to an end. And I believe that as people who say that we follow Jesus and want to obey his word, we need to revere the value and precedent of a covenant. When God entered into a covenant with Israel, he did so out of his sincere love, not because they deserved it. They weren't anything. They were nothing people. They were minuscule and weak, and God loved them and entered into a covenant with them because he chose to. He provided the law as a means of helping them understand what life with him should look like, not as a means of helping them understand how they can meet his standard. When they rebelled and broke faith with him, yeah, he brought discipline. But God has never left his people. And ultimately, Jesus, we see, is the fulfillment of that covenant. He lived out all that the law requires, all that the law expected. And he accomplished all that we could not. So on this idea of covenant, if Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant, imagine what would happen. If Jesus said, I enter into this covenant with you, I give you eternal life based on my blood, and then we commit some sin that he sees as just too big, and he says, oh, sorry, that's too much, I'm gone. That would not be a covenant worth following. That would not be a salvation worth entering into. That would be conditional and ultimately meaningless. And yet Jesus tells us in his word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are his for eternity. That is what his covenant with you means. He will not let us go. And I think this is a bit of why the Apostle Paul paints a picture of Christ in view of marriage. That's kind of why Jen read the passage that we read, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see so much of our relationship with Jesus Christ in this covenant relationship of marriage. Look at what it says in Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So I want to challenge us, men, we need to be people who love our wives the same way that Christ did, loving the church sacrificially, loving the church spiritually, loving the church selflessly. We need to love our wives in that way. And if you're not yet married, if you're a young man, understand that this is the high standard that God has for you as a husband someday. When we truly live that out, when we as men truly love our wives the way that Christ loved the church, imagine how life-giving that will be to our families. Imagine what kind of difference that would make in our culture. How that would strengthen the very fabric of our society. And ladies, for those who are not yet married, I want to encourage you, look for a guy who's going to love you like this. Look for a young man or a man who will willingly lay down his life for you. Save yourself for that kind of man. And for those who are married but don't feel like you have a man who is loving you in this way, pray for him. Enlist your community group to pray for your husband. Keep living honorably, because God has not forgotten that marriage is tough. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, writes this. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I think Boaz here shows us what a little bit of what it means to revere covenant. Covenant that our society, covenant of marriage that our society has really looked at and said, it's a matter of convenience. When we look at all that Boaz did in redeeming and Naomi and Ruth, he did revere that covenant. He seemed to love sacrificially. He acted properly. And as Yahweh's redeemer, he became renowned in the land. But secondly, we see that Yahweh's redeemer is renowned because he restores life. And in response to the birth of the child, the women around Naomi celebrate and they proclaim this blessing. Look again what it says in verses 14 and 15. It says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. If you remember in Moab, back earlier on in the book of Ruth, Naomi and her family had gone to Moab. Her husband had died. Her sons married Moabite women, and then they died. And they were there feeling hopeless and forgotten, out of known ethical options. And Boaz, in his redeeming act, see, the ladies came back to Judah, back to the to Bethlehem. And Boaz, in his redeeming act and God's provision of a son, brought life and encouragement to Naomi. She felt like now her future was secure, because ultimately her future was unknown before. This child represented her provision, her heritage. And he brought her hope again. In essence, this child restored her life. You see, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, trusting in the work that he did on the cross, we move from death to life. Ephesians 2 talks about us being dead in our transgressions and sins, but God brings life and purpose. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, is it? It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, as God's ambassadors here, we get to bring people to the restoring life of Jesus. We get to proclaim his goodness and love. And in a world where burdens are relieved for a short time through things like tax breaks and windfalls, we sort of get a little bit of relief. Ultimately, we fall again under the weight of our own fallenness. Jesus addresses our sin with an eternal restoration. In fact, Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friend, I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, let the burdens of your sin rest on Jesus' capable shoulders. Let your life be redeemed and your hope restored by his sacrificial love that he demonstrated on the cross. But in addition to revering covenant and restoring life, Yahweh's Redeemer resources his people. You see, in the blessing from the women to Naomi, the ESV notes that this child will nourish Naomi in her old age. And other translations talk about the sustaining or caring or providing ramifications of this Hebrew word in the actions of the boy. And in other words, this child will be a resource to Naomi, meeting her needs, meeting her daily needs in her old age. And they viewed this child as a blessing to her. Yeah, raising a child is a ton of work, especially for those first 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years until they get on their own. And I think, and obviously these women viewed this child as a blessing. This child was an answer to prayer. This child was a means of hope into the future. And there's a sense in our society in which we don't see children as a blessing. Our society tends to see children as a burden. And so often people today delay having kids for the sake of a career or simply because they want to keep options open. But Scripture says that children are not a burden, but instead a blessing. Look at what Psalm 127, 3 to 5 says. Behold, children are a heritage or gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. Now, I recognize with any discussion like this, for some of us, this is painful. There are some who, for whatever reason, God is not allowed to have kids. And we saw in verse 13 that it is ultimately Yahweh who provides conception. Yahweh is the one who opens the womb. Yahweh is the one who allows people to bear children. And we've seen several people in Scripture who have wanted kids but couldn't have them, at least for a time. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah. And so if it feels like this is a blessing, so for some of us it feels like this is a blessing or a heritage or a gift that God is withholding from some people. And I wish I totally understood why God would give that desire and not accomplish, not provide that means. I know for some people, adoption is a worthy option for those who have the heart to parent, but not the means to have homegrown kids. And there are thousands of kids out there here in the States and abroad that are looking for and longing for a good home. Let me encourage you to prayerfully consider being that home for some of them. And I think you'll find the gift from the Lord in that act of handpicking a child. But for those who can have kids, or for those who are younger and one day will get married and have kids, let me encourage you to have lots of kids. 2, 3, 4, 5. I have a friend who's got 7 kids. There's one of the pastors I listen to, has 9. Not all of them are homegrown. Some of them are handpicked, but he's got 9. He's got a 15-passenger bus just for his family. In fact, in our house, we always thought we wanted 4 kids. Danielle grew up with 4. I always wanted more than just my brother. I mean, in God's providence, we only were given 3. And we're okay with that. As time and resources allow, we're looking forward to welcoming exchange students and others into our home. People you met, like Nagisa, who was with us last summer, and Olivia, who was with us when we first came. You see, in Ruth and Naomi's day, children were seen as the means of providing for adults into their old age. And in our society today, we so often don't think about children that way. We don't look at that ongoing provision. As our parents age, Danielle and I constantly have that conversation. Well, what are we going to be doing? As both firstborn, now we're thinking, oh, what happens if something happens in their lives and it all falls on us? At the same time, yikes, God, help us, please. And so often, I don't think people see children as that means provision, God's provision into the future, because we rest so heavily on financial means. We look at 401ks and 403bs and IRAs and Roths and other investments and things, and Social Security. And here's the challenge. If we don't have a bigger population coming behind us, Social Security won't be there in the future. So children are still providing for their parents on into the future. There are people in our day fear overpopulation, but yet what we're finding in some countries right now is a negative birth rate that is putting some countries' viability at risk. But beyond the economics of it, I want you to think about this biblically. Imagine what happens when godly parents are able to raise godly kids and send them into the world. Remember what that passage in Psalm said, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children in a father's house. When godly parents are able to raise godly kids and send them into the world to make a difference, bringing life and hope to society, bringing the message of the gospel to a world that is looking for answers in all the wrong places. This child will be a resourcing redeemer to Naomi. Children, I believe you will be a resourcing redeemer for your parents, for your society, for your culture, on into the future. And in much the same way, another child born in that same town in Bethlehem is our resourcing and nourishing and sustaining Redeemer. Jesus Christ, by the work of the Spirit, through the truth of the Word, through the care of His people, continues to resource you and me, providing for us. And the question is, are we making ourselves available to all that Jesus provides? In His Word, in His church, being on mission for Him? Are we making ourselves available to be a resource, to nourish other people around us? Or are we kind of keeping it to ourselves? Remember, Boaz, as a redeemer, is very public in his faith. Are we doing the same, or are we closet Christians? And there's one final thing that I think we get to see in this passage about Yahweh's Redeemer. And ultimately, because we have the full counsel of God's word, we get to see elsewhere how it all begins to tie together. But Yahweh's Redeemer produces a royal heritage. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And it's interesting, while the book is entitled Ruth, Naomi is the one who is central to this blessing. It's as though Naomi is the one who's fully been redeemed, and she's been blessed by her daughter-in-law, as it said there, who loved her. Naomi is the one who is seen as the recipient of God's favor, even though this child was born to Ruth. And what's more, it's interesting, the women of the neighborhood help out in naming this child. They gave him the name Obed, which means to till or to toil, to work, to serve, to accomplish, to do. And in essence, God accomplished his redeeming work through Obed. God sent Obed as a servant to this family to restore, to resource, to refresh. There are some who state that this book, Ruth, was simply written to legitimize the monarchy of King David. And while there is a connection to David, ultimately, as we read right there at the end of verse 17, Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David ultimately became king in Israel and Judah. And while there is that connection, I don't think it's there just to provide legitimacy for David's kingship. I think the book of Ruth helps us see how God remembers the outcast, the widow, the forgotten, the outsider. God remembers his covenant with his people. God redeems his people, not just back to a normal life, but back to a royal life. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but when we respond to God's salvation through Jesus Christ, you and I, become children of God. We become royal heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Look at what it says in Romans 8, 14 to 17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then in Galatians 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Beloved, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of the King of Kings. You are a prince or a princess in his kingdom. And just as Obed served the family of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz eventually providing a royal heir, you and I get to serve the world around us, representing our Lord, our Redeemer to the world, making it known that he can be their Redeemer as well. So are we representing him well in our neighborhoods, schools, and workplaces? Are we being a blessing to them? Are we honoring our Redeemer in how we live? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in him. Lord, you have given us so much more than we deserve. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to revere the covenant that you've invited us into as your followers, as your people. Father, may we be ambassadors who restore life by leading people to Jesus Christ. Help us to represent you well as your children, your sons and daughters in our generation. We ask this in your holy name.